I wish I could have thought of a famous character in a book or in a film whose first appearance comes rather late in the day. Perhaps you could think of one. A lead character who first appears perhaps in the second half or in the final scene. I wish I could have thought of one, but I couldn't, so I'm in need of your help. Because that would have been a great illustration of Ezra, the man whose name is here in the title of this book. You'll remember that he's not the author of the book, or not many people think he's the author of the book. Most folks believe that the author of the book is the chronicler, the one who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so it's not actually until chapter 7 and verse 1 that we're first introduced to Ezra. He gets his first mention over halfway through the book. Chapter 7, verse 1. There he gets mentioned in terms of ancestry and the priesthood. And then in verse 6 we're told that it's this Ezra, the one who's descended from Aaron, who comes from Babylon. In verses 8 and 9 we learn about his journey from Babylon, how he arrives into Jerusalem. And then in verse 10 we really get to the heart of the man and to his mission. And in a sense his place at the centre of God's dealings with the world here in these years. We learn all of those things about Ezra from verses 1 to 10. And so this evening largely takes the form of an introduction. And in some way I don't much like introductions, but nevertheless we'll do our best. We're going to take these 10 verses as a unit this evening and look at them together. Before, in a future occasion, looking at verse 11, which is a letter he received, which allowed him to come from Babylon to Jerusalem. First of all tonight, we're going to be introduced to Ezra. And in a sense tonight, our aim is to see how God can bless his people with a delight in his word. How God can bless his people with a delight in his word. And a subheading tonight would be Ezra, Jesus and you. Ezra, Jesus and you, studying, obeying and teaching God's word. Let's begin then with Ezra. And let's look at the context here tonight. It really does help us if we understand the circumstances in which Ezra appears on the scene. That will help us to understand the significance of what we're going to be looking at in the rest of our studies in this book and the emphasis that is given by the author. If we understand the circumstances, that will really underline to us the emphasis that we see. So far in the book of Ezra, we've seen what's known as the first return from Babylon. And that, of course, is under the headship of a man called Zerubbabel. If we moved into the book of Nehemiah, we would see the third return from Babylon under Nehemiah. So the first is under Zerubbabel, the third is under Nehemiah. What we're going to be looking at this evening is the second return, and that, of course, is under the headship of a man called Ezra. Now, between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, there's actually a 57-year gap. So we've left the first return behind. We've seen how they returned. They began to rebuild the temple. Then they were stopped for 16 years. Then they completed it in 4.5 years. Then they worshipped together and celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's a 57-year gap before this second return. So we're leaping forward 6 decades. It's as though the last time we spoke to somebody was 1964. That's 57 years ago. Some of us find that very easy to remember. 1964, forward 57 years, the year 2021. It's that kind of gap, which is quite a gap, isn't it? The king of Persia now is a man called Artaxerxes. And he reigned from 465 BC to 424 BC. We've seen the previous kings, haven't we? Cyrus and Darius. Now we come to Artaxerxes. Now, in that 57-year gap, we could have gone to look at the book of Esther, because that takes place during those 57 years. And the father of Artaxerxes was the Xerxes who married Queen Esther. But there's no evidence that this Artaxerxes was their offspring. But now the king is no longer Cyrus, no longer Darius. It's Artaxerxes. And you may remember that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, and it was King Artaxerxes. He's the same king who appears here, who appears in the book of Nehemiah. So first thing, we're now looking at the second return. 57 years, we're moving on. King Artaxerxes is on the throne. Second thing, we're introduced to Ezra. And the first thing that's established about Ezra is his credentials, that he truly is a priest, verses 1 to 5. His ancestry is set out for us, emphasising the impressive lineage that he comes from. It's reckoned that there are about 5 gaps in that ancestral record, as is often the case. But notice that it's traced back to Aaron, the chief priest. Aaron, of course, the older brother of Moses, who was the first Levitical or Aaronic priest, chief priest. So he's got the right credentials to be a priest. He comes from the right tribe of the right offspring. So that means that Ezra is a man who serves in that intermediary role that priests did. It was their responsibility to ensure that the people of God worshipped him properly. It was the responsibility of the priests to maintain the spiritual health of the people. It was they who offered sacrifice. It was they who taught the people. They had a very significant role. But you'll notice here that the author's emphasis, once he's established Ezra's qualifications, is upon him being a skilled scribe. Now, he was a man who was a priest, would have offered sacrifices, but the matter which has been drawn to our attention here is that he was a skilled scribe, and that word skilled probably means he was a quick and able learner, which not many of us are. So that's what was being drawn to our attention. Here is a man with a certain amount of ability. He's a quick learner in what? Well, in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So just notice two things there. He's a very able man. If he sat in a mastermind black chair, his specialized chosen subject would have been the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And notice how even that is a little comfort to us. It's not simply the law of Moses, it's the law of Moses which God gave. It's Moses' law, but it's also the words that God has spoken. This skilled man, we're told, comes from Babylon to Jerusalem with others, many of whom are not likely to have been born at the time of the first return, because that was longer than 57 years ago. We learn here of those who accompanied him in verse 7, and notice again there's the temple focus, those who are going to serve in the temple. We're even told how long his journey takes. He sets out on the first day of the first month, and he arrives on the first day of the fifth month. The first to the second, the third, the fourth, that's 4 months. That's a pretty good going, it's possible, but that does show how merciful really the Lord was to him in his journey. Because as we'll see later, there were some stops along the way when he looked for more Levites. They were short of people who could serve. Perhaps the greatest statement made about Ezra is the one which we read of twice in these verses, that he knows the hand, on one occasion the good hand, of the Lord his God upon him. That's simply telling us that Ezra enjoys the favour and the grace of God. The Lord has his hand, his good hand, upon this man's life. Now we read, don't we, all kinds of people in the Old Testament. Joseph's the clear one. We're always reading of Joseph, aren't we, in adverse conditions, in the storms that we heard of this morning. But we read the Lord was with him. Well, that's effectively what we're being told here. The Lord was with Ezra. The Lord had set his undeserved favour upon this man. And we're given 2 outworkings of that, firstly in verse 6. His request to the king is favoured. It's clear that he's gone to King Artaxerxes. We're not entirely sure what he asked the king for, but presumably the things that are then mentioned in the letter, which we'll see in subsequent weeks. Interesting that Ezra didn't ask for certain things. He didn't think it was right to ask for an escort of soldiers and of horsemen. He wanted to trust God for that. He felt it would be a shameful thing to ask Artaxerxes to provide that kind of protection. He wanted to look to God. But he's favoured with his request, and the second thing he's favoured with is journeying mercies on the way. So, here we are, it's the second return. We've moved on 57 years from the end of chapter 6. King Artaxerxes is on the throne, and we're introduced to this man who's got the right credentials and qualifications. He's a priest, but he's a skilled scribe. And with the Lord's favour upon him, he makes his way to Jerusalem. The third thing is that you'll notice there are many echoes here of the first return. Very many similarities, and I'm sure that's showing us again how God was simply pleased to work a second time as he had done the first time. We were aware, weren't we, of the Lord's sovereign hand upon the events of the first return. It was the Lord who stirred up the heart of Cyrus. It was the Lord who stirred up the heart of all of those who returned. We're going to see in chapter 7 and verse 28 that it was the Lord who stirred up the heart of Artaxerxes to give this letter addressed to Ezra. And three times we're going to see in this chapter, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. We're going to see God fulfilling his gracious purposes to gather together a people who will worship him and honour him, as we have said infinitum so far in this series. We're going to see a decree from King Artaxerxes from verse 12. It's going to be very similar to other decrees that we've seen already, most noticeably the decree of King Cyrus. Many similar features as the Lord stirs up King Artaxerxes' heart and uses him to favour the people of God. We'll come to a list of returnees and we'll see again some problems with them with regard to insufficient Levites, which we saw previously, those who couldn't prove their ancestral record. So it's the second return. We've moved on 57 years. Artaxerxes is on the throne. We're introduced to a skilled priest who is Ezra, who knows the hand of the Lord upon him, and we're going to see many features which we've seen in the first return. But this second return, very crucially, heralds a shift in focus. And that shift in focus is away now from temple worship. Despite the fact that his travelling companions are going to work in the temple is now rebuilt, worship's resumed, and it's set to continue, being helped by more people who've come with Ezra. But if the temple's rebuilt, and if sacrifices are being offered again, well, what more do they need? What's missing? What's the missing piece of the jigsaw that needs to be put in place if further restoration is to continue apace? Well, that's the shift in emphasis. Away from worship in the temple now to holy living, to a reformation in the lives of the people. These people are going to be transformed in the way in which they live. And the key to that is a plumb line by which their holiness is going to be measured. A plumb line that is then going to shape and mould their actual daily living. And it's a plumb line which is so important, it's mentioned 8 times in this chapter. What is the plumb line? Well, it's the law of Moses. It's the commandments of the Lord. We're going to see that that is central to the second part of the book of Ezra, and it's really going to make an impact upon the lives of those who are taught by it. And that, presumably, is the reason why our attention is drawn to the key aspect of Ezra's ministry. It's his teaching, his specialised chosen subject, the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And so we're going to see, gloriously, the grace of God at work. Here again, he, in his grace, raises up and favours a qualified man, A man whose ministry is going to be centered upon the law of Moses, and a ministry which is going to transform the lives of the people whom Ezra teaches. Their lives are going to be distinguished by their holiness in comparison with the clear moral disarray which is evidently in the camp as he arrives. And that moral disarray is going to be confronted and conquered. Ezra and his teaching is going to lead to change, sometimes painful change, in the people who hear his teaching. And right at the heart of that agency of change is Ezra. And verse 10 gives us the man's motivation, his heart, and his mission. And we simply read that he's a man who set his heart, or prepared his heart, and that means that he stood his heart upright. It's something that he did wholeheartedly. There were no second measures with Ezra. It was a wholehearted setting of that heart to do three things. And the order of them is a lesson in itself. Number one, he's going to seek the law of the Lord. Number two, he's going to do it. He's going to do the law of the Lord. And then thirdly, he's going to teach the statutes and the ordinances of the law of the Lord. Now, I remember this verse being brought to my attention, I think, on the 6th of October, 1992. I think it was the first time I'd ever had this verse brought to my attention. I wrote in my Bible at the time, S-O-T, study, obey, teach. Study, obey, teach. Study, obey, teach. You see the order. Study. Next, obey. Thirdly, teach. What did that mean to Ezra? Well, to seek here literally means to come in and enter into a place, to be absorbed into a place. And what that means here is that he comes to seek or to inquire in a strong manner, even to demand, even to search the law of Moses. That means that Ezra really wanted to know what the law said, and he wanted to know what it meant in practice. He grappled, as it were, with the text. It's a glorious text. It reveals God's nature, it's God's word. And it's a text which shows his people how they are to draw near to him, and it shows them how they can live in a way which is pleasing to him. And that's what Ezra set his heart to seek. The truth, the meaning, the application of this word of God. The second thing we read is that he set his heart to do it. Now that means that his very first commitment when he's reached understanding of the text is what? It isn't, oh, that's a great word for them. No. His first commitment when he's reached understanding is to put it into practice himself. His first concern, having understood it, is his own obedience. It's his primary concern. What he will teach, he practices. There's to be no hypocrisy about Ezra. So he studies it, he enters it, he absorbs it, he asks difficult questions of it, he grapples it. What does it mean? What does it say? And then he puts it into practice himself. And only then, thirdly, we read that he taught in Israel. He had a real desire that Israel would know. That Israel would know their God, that Israel would know how to draw near to him, that Israel would know how they could please him. His heart is to see a people whose lives are conformed by the word and to the word, knowing their God and bringing him pleasure and delight in the way in which they lived. That's our hopefully fairly simple introduction to Ezra this evening. It's the second return. We've moved on 57 years. Artaxerxes is on the throne. Suddenly we see here a man called Ezra, who's a skilled scribe, favored by God, makes his way in 4 months from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he comes having prepared his heart, set his heart on 3 things. Seeking the law of the Lord, obeying the law of the Lord, and then teaching it in Israel. Now, we'll leave it there this evening, and we'll go into 2 applications before we close. And my question is, okay, we've got that. We've understood the times a little bit. We've understood Ezra, what's at his heart. We get the S-O-T, as it was for me all those years ago. So where do we, in 2021, go from there? Yeah, I've got a little bit of understanding now of Ezra. Let's apply that. Yep, good point. But what's our most common answer to the question, where do we go first from here, when we're looking at an Old Testament book like Ezra? And very often our first answer is this. Well, what Ezra did, we should do. I mean, God's grace is upon us, isn't it? We are New Testament believers. We know the hand of God upon us. So we should seek, and we should do, and we should, as appropriate, teach others. Isn't that where we go next? And the first application this evening is, well, no, it isn't. That should never be the place where we go first when we've understood something in the Old Testament. We will go somewhere close to that before we finish this evening, but it's not to be the place that we go to first. No. Now, why do I say no? Obvious lesson, really, which I hope we all understand. There's no straight line to us, is there, from Ezra? Because none of us here, as I'm aware, are Old Testament priests. I didn't notice any of you this evening bringing the odd bull or the odd sheep or the odd turtle dove as a sacrifice. There's not a direct line from Ezra straight to us. And we are not called to obey the law of Moses in quite the same way as Ezra was. Why not? Why isn't there that straight line from Ezra to us? Well, for the very obvious reason, but we often leave it out, that something rather crucial has happened between the days of Ezra and our present days, hasn't it? Which changes everything. Which is the lens through which we are to look at the Old Testament. I mean, that's why when we looked at the temple, we then moved on to the temple, to Jesus declaring that he is the temple, and the New Testament church then being the temple of the living God. We made those steps, didn't we, in our links in the first half of the book. So where do we go first when we've understood something about Ezra? Well, we go first to this point. That the two aspects of Ezra's role, the priestly, offering sacrifice, teacher, since Ezra's day, they have been found perfectly in and have been fulfilled by another individual, haven't they? A perfect priest, as Ezra wasn't, and a perfect teacher, as Ezra wasn't. And in this individual, there's even a third Old Testament office found, that of a kingly reign. And of course, I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we come to look at the Old Testament, particularly now in the book of Ezra, we have to understand that Ezra, his role, and his days point forward in preparation to the coming of Messiah. That's a rather brief summary of the Old Testament, but it's not a bad one. The Old Testament is about preparing for the coming of Messiah. 460-ish years later, there comes Jesus. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament and then the New, you'll say, well, hold on, I'll read about Ezra here and a priest, but priests come to rather a great climax, don't they? And the answer to that is yes. A priest acting on behalf of his people shows us a tremendous climax to the whole book, in a sense. Because it's Jesus Christ who fulfills the ceremonial law. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a temporary measure in preparation for the coming of Messiah. And it's the book of Hebrews, of course, which supremely then outlines Jesus the Christ in his priestly nature and function. He was a priest, a great high priest, way above the standing of Ezra and even of Aaron. Because he, by himself, purged our sins. Ezra would have been a man who daily had to offer sacrifices to sin for people. And they come back again, he'd offer another sacrifice for sin. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He once and for all made purification, acting as our great high priest for sin. Unlike all the Old Testament priests who needed to make daily sacrifices, Jesus made a once and for all sacrifice when he offered not a lamb or a bull or a turtle dove, but when he offered himself as the Lamb of God upon the cross to take away the sin of the world. The types and the figures are all gloriously fulfilled in him, aren't they? They're but a shadow. And he is the reality. And so when we read Old Testament priests, we need to be going forward thinking, aha, but I know where this gloriously reaches its climax in the great high priest who made purification for our sins by offering himself in our place, God in the flesh. And secondly, we have to see the role of teacher. Well, who do we know who fulfilled the word of God? Who said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them? Who was perfectly obedient to the law of Moses? Who kept it in perfect obedience? Only one. The Lord Jesus Christ. A teacher, prophet, par excellence. Because he's no one less than the Word incarnate who is revealing truth to us. He is God in the flesh. And you can even go into his life and see how he studied and how he did and how he taught. The S-O-T. He's aged 12. The family had been up to Jerusalem. They've left without him, thinking that he was with them. They return, the family return, and where do they find him? He's in the temple. And where is he? Well, he's in the midst of the teachers. And what's he doing there as a 12-year-old lad? Well, he's both listening to them and asking them questions. He's seeking the law of the Lord. And secondly, he does the law. Nobody delighted to do the Father's will as much as the Lord Jesus Christ delighted to do the Father's will. I mean, he was obedient even to the death of the cross. He did the word. He fulfilled his purpose. And then, of course, he taught the word, as we've been seeing in Mark's Gospel on a Sunday morning, uniquely. I mean, Ezra couldn't say, these are the scriptures which testify of me. But when Christ comes along, he says, these are the scriptures which testify about me. On the day that he's risen from the dead, he meets the two on the road to Emmaus and expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, Ezra couldn't do that, could he? There's only one who could. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our first application this evening is Ezra, Jesus, and you. Studying, obeying, and teaching God's word. It's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finally, it comes down to us. What does this have to say to us? How does it apply to us in the year 2021? Well, first of all, we are to be a people who look to Christ. We are to trust him. I hope this evening that you recognize that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God and you need a sacrifice to take away your sin. They understood that in the Old Testament. They were taught that in the ceremonial law. God was holy, they were sinful. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. But it was a ceremonial thing for them. Who is your sacrifice for sin? What wipes away your sin? What reconciles you to God? Well, there's only one who can do that. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So please, trust in Him. As a sinner, we need a sacrifice. And the marvellous news is that God Himself has provided to Himself a sacrifice of Himself in the person of His Son. And we're simply called to repent of our sin, to believe upon Him, and take Him as our great High Priest. We're to realise that He has fulfilled the Word of God. Jesus rendered perfect obedience to the Father. And if we're a Christian people here this evening, then we know that that perfect obedience, His righteousness, has been credited to us. He's taken our sins in His own body on the tree and had them counted against Him. He's perfectly obeyed the law, and He grants that perfection to us in His righteousness. And what's more, He's not a dead Saviour, He speaks today. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. We are to hear Him. And in a believing and faithful life, we are to ensure that God's Word is central to our lives. And that should be a joy to us, as we've been singing already this evening, because of what it is. It's your Word which is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's your Word which reveals you in all of your glory, and the beauty and the magnificence and the majesty of Jesus Christ, and the greatness of salvation found in Him, and how we can now, through faith in Him, bring you pleasure and delight as your children. No other book can do that, but this one can. It's a glorious Word. And so with that in place, adopted as His children, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now to apply the three things. First of all, we are to seek the Word. It can mean to have a love for it. And I hope we've got a love for God's Word, for wanting to know what it says and for what it means, because of what it is by its nature, because it's God revealing Himself to us. And that's why we sang 3, 4, 8 just a few moments ago. Few was rather expanded there, wasn't it? Where we sang, Divine Instructor, Gracious Lord, O be forever near. Teach me to love your sacred Word and view my Saviour there. It's not simply about getting some theological tick points, is it, that we read the Scripture? It's that we'd see the Saviour there. See what Ollyott's always saying, isn't he? God has spoken and God has spoken here. And it's here that we see the Saviour. It's very easy for us to divorce the Word from the Lord. Some of us seem to love the Word. Where's our love for the Lord? If we love the Lord, we should have a love for His Word too. They're not to be divorced. I mean, surely we give a huge yes and amen to these words of the psalmist. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Yes. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Yes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Yes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Yes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Yes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Yes. A great delight in God's Word and what it has done for us, and what it goes on doing for us. If you get the time this week, go through Psalm 119 and underline the word delight. I mean, he only got part of the Old Testament scriptures, haven't he? I will delight myself in your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Psalm 119, verse 16, verse 24, verse 35, verse 47, verse 70, verse 77, verse 92, verse 143, verse 174. The delight of the psalmist in the law of the Lord. We should love this word. The Bereans search the scriptures daily. I'm inclined to think that the Word of God has more to say to us about meditating upon God's Word and being conformed by that Word rather than merely reading it. We need to read it, don't we, to meditate upon it, but it seems to me the emphasis is on meditating upon that Word and on being conformed by that Word. I mean, if we've read our Bibles at home this morning, we've done something which most of the Christians in the last 2,000 years haven't been able to do because they haven't got the Word. I mean, we're very privileged, aren't we? But some of them seem to manage very well without it. And for them, it would have been a word read and preached in a church service like this, upon which they would then go and meditate. They haven't got pens to write it down in their notes either. They meditated upon a word and they were conformed by it. We are to seek not the law of the Lord, but the Bible, the Scriptures, and to delight in them, to have a love for them. That's firstly. Thirdly, there are opportunities to teach, and this clearly has application to pastors and teachers, and the New Testament sets out their qualifications. Just as Ezra had to come from the Aaronic priesthood, so pastor teacher has to meet the qualifications in the New Testament. And of course, there's application for all Christians in the universality of the priesthood. We're all priests. We can all share this word with others. That's the third point, briefly. But I want to close with the second point. Yes, we're to study, we're to love. As opportunity, we're to teach, but it's that obedience, isn't it? Ezra's first commitment, having understood what the text meant, was to have the delight to put it into practice, to please his God. And as we close this evening, I want us simply to notice this. We're going to see how the people here are being reformed by the word. They're going to meet with the law of Moses. They're going to recognize that they don't measure up to it, and they're then going to painfully, on occasion, submit to it in obedience. And every one of us here tonight knows the importance of obedience. Most of us saw the sign this morning, keep off the grass and the people who were disobedient. And we say, yeah, I'm a bit like them. We know the difference between the wise and the foolish man in the parable that Jesus told. We know the obedience of our heroes and heroines of the faith. We know we're to be doers of God's word. We know that Jesus said, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word and do it. We know that it's the Apostle John's one of his three assurances, tests of faith. This is love of God, that we keep his commandments. But I want to close with this evening. And it's a concern, really, I suppose, about evangelicalism today, Bible-believing churches today. We're very keen, and at times we're very proud, about our statements of faith. And our statements of faith are absolutely critical that we are believing what the Word of God truly teaches. But it's blindingly obvious, isn't it, that that isn't enough. It's not enough simply to say, well, we've got the right statement of faith. The question is, are we living out the word? Is it our joy to live out the word that we hear? Is the spoken word, the written word, the spoken word, becoming the lived out word in our lives? There's a very sobering scene, isn't there, in the book of Ezekiel, where he is addressed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. Ooh, he's the talk of the town, is Ezekiel the prophet. And they speak to one another, everybody saying to his brother, oh, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. What are you doing next week? You better come and hear Ezekiel, you know, it's a good word from Ezekiel. Oh, yes. So they come to you as people do. And they sit before you as my people. And they hear your words. But they do not do them. They do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are one to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. Come and hear Ezekiel. What a voice, what a message. Hey, come, you better be there. Get there early, get on the front row. Come and hear this guy, hear his voice. What a melody, what an instrument. Oh, what harmony he speaks. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And there's a danger, isn't there, in our circles that we love preaching, and we love listening to preaching sometimes, but maybe, just maybe, we have too little vision and appetite for what that word ministry can do in individual lives and in the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body. Maybe we've got insufficient appetite for the picture painted, that the words written and spoken would become actions lived out in our daily lives. That through the word and in our obedience to it, our lives would be gloriously reformed, transformed, conformed more and more to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be truly distinguishable from those around us. That we might become unrecognizable, even from the people that we are here this evening. An ongoing process of being changed by the Word of God. And I wonder what appetite we have to see that worked out in three directions. First of all, vertically, in a love to God. In a people whose love to God is overflowing and shown in their obedience. A people who are truly devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to prayer, to breaking of bread. To people who are thrilled about God, who can't but speak about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen the possibilities of a people who very evidently love God. And then secondly, a kind of inward in the fellowship. A people who truly love one another. I read from time to time that there are over 100 statements in the New Testament about loving one another. 59 of them are commands to Christians. Have we seen what that would look like? A people devoted to one another, honouring one another. I'm not doing all 59. Living in harmony with one another, caring for one another, bearing with one another, submitting to one another, praying for one another. Can we see what that people would be like? Obedience to those 59 commands of our delight in a way in which we live one to another. Forgiving one another. And then thirdly, outwardly. A people in obedience to the Great Commission. To go and make known the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wonders of his love, the greatness of his salvation. The marvel of the man and his work to offer himself, God in the flesh, as a sacrifice for our sin. Have we got that appetite? Do we come with that appetite to hear the word of God and to be transformed so that as individuals and as a people, we be more and more transformed, bringing more and more pleasure to the God who's loved us with an everlasting love? Might we be those who really love the word? And view our Saviour here, reading it, meditation. Might we thirdly be those who, where appropriate, teach the word. But let's not forget Ezra's first commitment, after he's understood the word, he did it. May we have a real appetite to live out God's word for the glory and honour of his name. Amen.